Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you to the gift that he has promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days with Jesus, just a few days, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood amongst them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you to heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Nita.
I love him.
I don't think she needed the mic. It's just a joy for me today to introduce to you somebody who wraps up everything we've been talking about the last 6 weeks, who embodies the mission and vision of this church, which you, those of you who've been here the last 6 weeks, you all know is to lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, some of you forgot from last week. Here we go. The mission and vision here at Palm Harbor is to lead people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. And today, I'm going to introduce to you Timmy Barton. And Tim Barton actually wraps up and encases all of the things that we have been talking about over the last 5 weeks, the main core values. He is open-hearted in his generosity. He has excellence in his Christian development. He is somebody who is all about focusing on the future. He is open-hearted towards missions and has a commitment to missions. And as we were talking about with Operation Christmas Child, he is passionate in his participation of the church. His wife, Lexi, is going to be here today, and the new little baby, Ezra, will be here too. It's like 4 weeks old, so if you get an opportunity to see the baby, then that's good too. We'd love for you to say hi to the baby. But please, please, welcome my friend, my brother, to the platform. You've heard him before, Tim Barton. Please welcome him.
Oh, thanks. Nice money. It's good to be here with you again. You know, it's always nice to be invited somewhere, but it's even better to be invited back, right? But yeah, as Keith said, we just had a baby, and that's great, you know. I don't know about sleeping too much anymore, but, you know, we're doing okay. And so, you know, but having a child, a baby, has caused me to reflect, you know, on my own childhood a little bit. And, you know, one of the things that that we did a lot when I was a kid was we took family trips a lot. Now, don't get me wrong. These are not vacations, right? You know the difference between a vacation and a family trip, right? Vacations are fun, and family trips are whatever they end up being, right? And so I grew up just outside of Philadelphia, and but both of my parents were from farther up north. My mom was from New England in Connecticut, and her family still lived up there when I was growing up. And my dad was from upstate New York, Saratoga Springs, where they have a lot of horse racing. And so my dad's family all lived up there. And so both trips were about a five-hour drive for us, and we made those trips pretty frequently, and so we spent a lot of time in the car together. It's a pretty long drive, 5 hours. It's a long time to be together with nothing better to do. I mean, this was the 90s. We didn't really have, like, the internet on our phones. We didn't have phones, right? We had just a limited amount of entertainment. And so as I grew, you know, more aware of my surroundings, you know, I started to learn the way that we went. Mostly, I learned the way because I asked one question a lot. How much longer? Or the ever so famous variation, are we there yet? My highly patient parents finally just broke it down for me and in a sneaky way kind of forced me to do some math so that I knew I could figure it out for myself. You know, it took 30 minutes on the Pennsylvania Turnpike to get to New Jersey, and then 1 hour on the New Jersey Turnpike, and then we take the Garden State Parkway for about an hour, then we get on 287, and 2 hours on the New York State Thruway if we were going to Saratoga Springs, or like 2 hours on a whole bunch of other roads getting up to Northern Connecticut to see my brother. And eventually I figured out how exit numbers worked and the number of miles and the speed that we were going, and I always encouraged my parents to break the law and go faster. And I would spend just far too much time trying to calculate how much longer it was going to take. Especially, and no offense if this is where you're from, how long it was gonna take to get out of New Jersey. No offense to you, like I said, if you're from New Jersey, but the New Jersey, if you know anything about it, is like the wild, wild west of automobile situations. Like, you think I-4 is bad here, it's nothing compared to what happens in New Jersey. And so the entire trip, how long it was going to take, depended on how long it took to get out of New Jersey. Between accidents, traffic getting to the shore, which is what they call the beach up there, and just all the random things that could happen to us in New Jersey, it all shaped the shape of our family trip. And so New Jersey, to me, growing up, was this space. It was right smack in the middle of a trip, kind of far from home, but still really far from where we were going. The space where I was kind of just stuck wondering how much longer, stuck thinking, I am so bored. I hated it. And now I look back, and some of those times are some of my fondest memories, because in that space where we didn't have cell phones, maybe we had some okay music on the radio. We did have these Discman things that played CDs, but every time you go over a bump, they would skip, and the roads up there are like 75% potholes, so it wasn't like super useful. And so it was this space where we just sat together uninterrupted. Maybe if we were driving during the day, I had the luxury of reading a book, but my parents always had this way of asking me, what's the book about? Tell me, what's happening? What did you learn? Ugh. It was this space that we theologian people call liminal space. I find that I had the one thing that so many people have yearned for their entire lives. I had my family. You see, liminal space is this space that's a transition between two states of being. When you've left where you were, but you aren't quite where you're going yet. And it kind of sounds like a concept from an album from like a 70s rock era band or something, but it's one of the most common elements of our human experience. It is one of the most pervasive themes in the story of the Bible. You see, Jesus' disciples knew this kind of space all too well. They experienced a lot of in-between time traveling with Jesus, but perhaps their most interesting space between came after what we call the ascension, the day when Jesus ascended into heaven. And this day marked the beginning of a transition time for Jesus' followers. See, until this day, they had spent the last 3 years or so with Jesus and following him, and they learned from him, and then all of a sudden, Jesus was crucified, and he spent 3 days in the grave, right? But then Jesus came back, and he he was alive. And they were walking with him, talking with him, learning from him. And his street cred like went through the roof, right? Because he was dead and now he's alive. And this must be it. This must be the time. How could it not be? And then we get to this story where today's scripture comes from, at the very front end of the book of Acts. And it starts out like this. It says, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See, after suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And so we have the author of our book. It's Luke, the same guy that wrote like the book Luke, right? And so he's saying like, "Hey, I'm writing to my friend Theophilus. Hey, Theo, check it out. This is what happened. A little recap previously on the Chronicles of Jesus and his people. This is what happened. Jesus was here. He did stuff that was amazing, that proved to everyone that he was the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. And when he had done all of that, and he had all of his followers on board, he said, stay put. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for what's coming to you. The Holy Spirit is coming to you." And when we look back on this, it sounds reasonable enough to me. You know, we kind of remember what happens next. We might know the rest of the story and soon what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. But the disciples, they don't know. They're really trying to understand what's happening, but their response to Jesus when he says these things is, well, it's just a little bit off. This is what they say. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' 'How much longer, Jesus? Are we there yet?'" All of a sudden, like, Jesus is a parent on a five-hour road trip, right? "Jesus, are we there yet? When will we get there? I'm hungry. I have to pee. Peter won't stop poking me. What smells?" Right? We laugh, but seriously, this is all the disciples have the capacity to see, that the restoration of Israel has been like the sought-after hope and dream of every Israelite for like 500 years up until this point. They have been clobbered, subjugated, oppressed, taxed, and used by empire after empire, each one more vile than the last. And all they want is to just finally breathe again. But they can't catch a break. Every single leader that comes fails them, sells out to Rome. And every uprising comes with harsher and harsher punishment. And so, yes, all that they want is to get there, to get out of this place where the promises of God seem so far away from current reality. And so they ask, they say, "Jesus, how long? Jesus, are we there yet? Is there any relief in sight for us, your people? Are you going to save us, sir?" See, the implications are vast. Because Israel was promised to be the nation who would bless the whole world. And right now, Israel is just the joke of the Roman Empire. A nowhere place filled with nobodies. They could be wiped off the face of the earth, and no one else in the entire empire would bat an eye. It's pretty far off from being the nation who was going to save the world. And so Jesus, come now. Do it. Restore the kingdom. Give us the power to do what you said that we would do. Jesus' response, not really what they expected. And so he goes on. He says, Jesus replied, "It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And they're all like, "Hey, Jesus, are we there yet?" And Jesus is like, "You're not allowed to know when we're going to get there." He didn't teach them about the exit numbers and stuff. But come on over here. Even though you don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there or when we're going to get there, it's time for you to drive. You're going to restore the kingdom for me. You know, you're going to have my power. You can drive my car, but while they're all trying to figure out what the heck just happened, the story continues on, and if we'll finish it up here, it says, "When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" See, as Jesus departs from his disciples and they gaze up to where he came from, a familiar scene plays out. You may remember that at the tomb of Jesus, on Easter morning, two men in white robes appeared, asking, "Woman, why do you look for the living among the dead?" See, that account signaled a transition from Jesus' death to Jesus' resurrection, also written by our own author Luke, and it's echoed here, and it's signaling another major shift from Jesus' resurrection to Jesus' enthronement as the Lord of creation, you know, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the Apostles' Creed that we say from time to time. They're like, "Why are you looking up there? We aren't there yet. Keep your eyes on the road, Peter. Come on, John, look where you're going. Remember Jesus' words. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise." You see, the disciples wanted Jesus to use his power to take back the kingdom and reestablish Israel now, to become the king. And what Jesus did was he became the king of not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but of the entire world. And he promised his disciples that they would be his witnesses, the carriers of his blessings, his stewards on earth. They would be the hands that built and restored the kingdom with his power that was coming. The disciples wanted to be there already, and Jesus wanted them to sit, to be together, to sit with him and enjoy the ride. Because Jesus could have said, "Yep, let's come on. Let's take the palace. Let's do this thing tonight. We'll be royalty by the end of the day." But rather, he established a space between the world that they were leaving behind and the kingdom that was to come. Space for them to just be. Space for them to be a family. Space for them to pray. Space for them to find a replacement for Judas as an apostle. Space for them to process all that they had seen and all that they had experienced. Space for them to prepare for the road ahead. Space for them just stop. To be in a relationship with one another and be in a relationship with the God that they served. Jesus gave his disciples the gift of liminal space so that they could get their bearings straight, so that they could realign and work through all of the shattered expectations that they had about what the world would look like after Jesus completed his mission, to reassess their place in all of this, to just feel the tension. You know, I think there's great value and comfort in this detail of the story that we often forget, because we're like, hey, Easter is awesome, the resurrection of Jesus, like, wow, he was dead, now he's alive, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is incredible, we should celebrate the power that God has given us to be the church. But right here, in this little space, for 10 days, Jesus is gone, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come. The disciples aren't where they were, but they also aren't where they're going. And how true is this of most of our lives, most of the time? I find that I'm always seem to be operating in at least like four different liminal spaces at any kind of time. And right now, I pretty much just came out of a really important one. It's like 9 months long, and all you can do is just like pray that everything goes well, right? And buy your wife snacks. Massage your feet, right? And just hope that everything goes well. I was a parent, but I wasn't quite a parent yet. I didn't know like what was going on. And now I'm in this place where I just am waiting for 8 hours of uninterrupted sleep, right? But life is kind of always feeling like I'm supposed to be doing something to make things happen faster. But what can I do? What am I supposed to do with my hands during this time? I'm stuck in New Jersey again, stuck in Jerusalem. You see, our lives are so future and goal-oriented that when there's nothing that we can do to force things along, to get where we're going or where we think we should be going any faster, we lose our minds because we've been led to believe that times like that are a waste. That the space between is where we lose momentum. It's where we get passed by. That it's where we fail. But what if liminal spaces like that are actually God's prescription for our hurried lives? For our one-sided, winner takes all, self-made, goal-oriented, if you ain't first, you're last way of viewing life. What if those spaces are where real and meaningful work gets done? My grandmother, who lived in upstate New York, first of all, before I tell you the story, you have to know that my grandmother was a law-abiding citizen most of the time. And she was very well-to-do and a proper lady, to say the least. So we would go up to her house, and she loved to bake. And I'm kind of a weird person, and I have never really liked desserts, and I don't know what that's all about, and my family can't figure it out. But my grandma made really, really good blackberry pie. And so every summer, I'd go on one of those long family trips up to stay at her house for a few weeks, and we'd do lots of fun things. But all the time, a few days out of those 2 weeks, she'd say, come on, get in the car. And we'd get in the car, and we'd drive out of town, up winding mountain roads into the Adirondacks. And after a while, she'd pull off to the side of the road. We'd get out of the car, and we'd walk. We'd go into the woods, passing no trespassing signs on the way in. That's where I learned what trespassing meant. I asked. And for hours, we would just find and pick wild blackberries. And we would talk. We'd talk about tennis. We'd talk about stuff my dad did when he was a kid. We'd talk about Harry Potter. We'd talk about horse track racing and how we were going to make a bunch of money when she took me there to bet underage. I don't know. Crazy stuff that my Uncle Earl used to do. And the funny thing is that most of the time when she said, come on, get in the car, I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go breaking the law for blackberries. But I knew that it meant that pie was coming, and the pie apparently always tastes better when there's crime involved. So, but the funny thing is that I don't have a single memory, vivid memory of eating pie. But I have very vivid memories of spending time with her, breaking the law for blackberries. Picking blackberries was just the space between playing video games and eating pie. But it's the only space that I really remember. And I think that Jesus' disciples, when they thought back on it, that they remembered those 10 days between when Jesus left and when they embarked on their world-changing mission of building the church. I think that they used their hands to hold on to one another, that they used their hands to hold on to God in prayer. And I think that if we're honest, we're in this kind of space now. I mean, as a global community, we're just like, seriously, are we there yet? You said it was fine, and now it's not fine, and I don't know what's happening. Like, do I wear a mask? Do I not wear a mask? Like, when can I get another vaccine? I don't know. Like, are we there yet? You keep saying we're there, and then there's more. As a church, you just got done talking for weeks about your identity, and you're kind of in this in-between place of talking about it and being about it, doing all the things that you have talked about. As individuals, we're in our own space between. You know, I don't know what that looks like for you, but I do know that time spent obsessing about where you want to be is time that you miss out on doing what it is that you are meant to do right now. And so ask yourself, like, how have you been neglecting your family, your friends, your God? Have you been so busy trying to manufacture something to do with your hands that you've forgotten to hold on to those around you? To hold on to your church? Because the reality is that New Jersey, Jerusalem, or trespassing in blackberry fields, these are all places where God does some of his best work, where he binds us together through the shared experience of just being and waiting and longing for the kingdom to be restored together. And the blessing is that we know deep down that the kingdom has a king, and that the king is coming. And so, how much longer? I don't know. Are we there yet? No, we're not. But imagine what we can do together while we wait. So let's pray. God, you are a God who has waited so long for us. And we spend our lives waiting for you to come, to save us, to restore the kingdom. And God, though we don't know when that time will come, help us to recognize that this time now, this space between, is a time that you have made for us, a time for us to be, to exist together as a family, to continue on the work that Jesus did here on earth, the time best spent together. So God, fill us with a spirit that yearns and longs for community. A spirit that is comfortable just existing together in the space that you have created for us in love. God, bring peace to our hearts and make us one with you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.